Parents and kids too, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John and chapter 11. John 11, we started this story last week, but we didn't make it all the way through, and so we're in John 11 and verse 17, the second half of the story of the raising of Lazarus. This is the part of the story where the miracle actually happens. Now, this is a well-known story. You haven't been wondering all week, I'm quite sure, whether or not Lazarus is going to be raised. You know that he is. It is a deservedly well-known story. It's amazing. And I have heard lots of sermons preached on this story of the raising of Lazarus. This story often gets preached at funerals. I myself have preached on this passage at the funeral of a dear family friend who died way too young, and I preached from John 11 and the raising of Lazarus at his funeral. But even though I've done it, it has always struck me as somewhat perilous to preach on this text at a funeral, because when we go to a funeral, even those of us who earnestly believe in the truth of this story, none of us expects that the person in the coffin is going to stand up and walk out of the chapel with us when we go. So why do we do this to ourselves? Why do we comfort ourselves with the story of a miraculous resurrection when we know that when our loved ones die, they stay dead? And the answer is that there is a different kind of comfort in this passage that's available to us if we can see it. And so the way I'm going to approach the passage this morning is by looking at the different responses to death that the different characters in this story exhibit. So first, we're going to look at Martha's response to the death of her brother. And then second, we're going to look at Jesus' response to the death of his friend. And then third, we're going to look at Lazarus' response to his own death. I realize there are more characters in the story than that, but we're just going to focus on those three. So I'll pray first and then I'll read it. Holy Father, once again, we come before your true and authoritative and living word. I pray that once again you would be pleased to speak to us, to speak to our hearts through your truth and through your word. I pray that you'd help us to understand what this story is all about, which is fairly straightforward and obvious. It's not hard. But I pray that you'd also help us to see how we can apply this to our own lives, which might be a little bit more complicated. In Christ's name, amen. All right, John 11, starting in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Well, death is complicated, and the responses that it elicits from us are complicated. And so I can't boil Martha's response down to just one word. I tried and I couldn't do it, so I'll give you three. Martha, in this scene, is grieved, she's confused, and she is faithful, all at the same time, and probably a lot more other words too, but those are three I want to focus on. I mean, the fact that she's grieved, the fact that she's heartbroken at the death of her brother, that's obvious. That's a natural human response to the loss of a loved one, and I don't think I need to say much about that. To lose a loved one is an amputation, and it's painful, and she's still reeling from this very recent and painful and raw loss. Now, interestingly, both Martha and Mary greet Jesus with the exact same words. Did you notice that? It's a statement that no doubt they've been turning over in their minds over the previous days, probably saying to each other over the previous days, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." As their brother died, they were probably asking themselves, "Where is he? We could really use him right now." After he died, no doubt they were wondering, "Where was he? Why didn't he come to help us?" Now, we know that the woman said those words about, "Lord, if you have been here, our brother would not have died." But what we don't know is how they said them. It matters, right? Not just your words matter, but how you say them matters. And that's what we don't know, is how they said them. Do you imagine these words with a bit of an edge when you read them? Was this a bit of a rebuke, do you think? "Lord, if you had come right away when we called you, our brother would still be with us. If you had been here, our brother would not have died. So what took you so long?" It's easy for me to attribute that kind of tone to the words because that's probably how I would have said it. But I don't think that's how Martha said it. I don't think so. I don't think these words are a rebuke to Jesus for his slow response. I think these words are an affirmation of the power of Jesus. These words are a recognition that Jesus is more powerful than illness. And if he had been here, he could have cured Lazarus. You don't say that to someone unless you believe that they're very powerful. So these words aren't a rebuke so much as an affirmation of faith in the power of Jesus. If he had been here, he could have done something. And of course, Martha follows those words with an even greater testimony of her faith in Jesus. She says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, he'll give it to you." Now, what do you suppose that means? I don't for one second think that it means that she thinks that Jesus is going to resurrect her brother. Remember, Mary is the one that tried to stop Jesus when he told him to take away the stone because she was afraid of releasing the bad smell from the tomb. So she has no expectation of a resurrection at this point in the story. So then what is she asking for? Well, I don't think that she herself knows. In that moment, she's not acting like a theologian who has all this figured out and knows all the details of what Jesus is capable of. She's simply a disciple who's hurting, who doesn't know all the answers, but who trusts that Jesus is somehow able to make things better. She's basically like a trusting child who comes to Jesus saying, look, this situation is broken. I'm broken. Everyone is hurting. Please do something to fix this mess. I don't know what. Just please help. It'd be like if I was severely ill and in pain and I dragged myself to the emergency room and then the doctor looked at me and said, well, what do you want me to do? I'd be like, I don't know. You're the doctor, not me. You're supposed to know what to do. You're supposed to fix me. Isn't that your job? Do something. Now, I don't think Martha's words had an edge to them like that, but I do think that that's the sentiment behind Martha's statement of faith. I think she's basically saying, look, Jesus, I'm at the end of my rope here. I did everything that I could do for my brother while he was still alive. But now he's dead, and I don't know what to do. I don't have a solution for that, but you do, don't you? Can't you do something to fix this brokenness and pain that's all around us? And Jesus responds with words of comfort that she no doubt heard multiple times over the past few days. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Now that was standard Jewish theology at the time. Most Jewish people at the time believed in life after death, in the presence of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. There were a few who didn't believe that. Most notably, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but overwhelmingly, the majority of Jews at the time did believe in life after death. So Jesus says the words that people say when they're trying to comfort, but so often those words that are intended to comfort feel more like salt in the wounds. And Martha says, I know. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But knowing that and believing that, which she does, doesn't take away from her very real pain right now. But then Jesus explains that he's talking about something a little different. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Now, that's a new and mind-blowing way to look at things, both for Martha and for us. Right? The resurrection is not a doctrine that we affirm. The resurrection is not some future event that we're hoping for one day. According to this statement, the resurrection is a person. That's what he says, right? Jesus is the resurrection. Now, we'll come back in a minute and try to figure out what he means by that. But for now, suffice it to say, he's telling Martha, look, Martha, you're not quite seeing the right way yet. I know something you don't know, and you're going to have to trust me. And notice that he follows this statement with a question. And the question is not, Martha, do you understand this? The question is, Martha, do you believe this? Those are two different questions. In other words, he's saying, Martha, do you trust me? Hey, you're asking me for help, and that's good. You should be. Now, I want to know, do you trust me? And Martha gives the absolutely perfect answer of faith. What she doesn't say is, yes, Lord, I know exactly what you're talking about. Because she doesn't. She doesn't know exactly what he's talking about. How could she? What she says is, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So why did John write his gospel? You're always on dangerous ground when you're speculating about the motivations of other people. Probably shouldn't do that. But in this case, we don't have to speculate because John told us. He told us why he wrote his book at the end. Do you remember? You come to the end of the book, The end of chapter 20, anyways. And he says, I've written these words so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He tells us that's why he wrote the whole book. So that you, the reader, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing that you might have life in his name. It's why he wrote the book. It's why we're reading the book. It's why we're taking this time to preach through the book. And do you know who is the absolutely perfect model of the faith that John is hoping and praying to produce through this book? It's Martha. It's Martha in this moment, while she's still wearing her mourning clothes, while she's still reeling from the loss of her brother, who has not yet been resurrected, and whom she has no reason to believe will be resurrected until the end of time. Martha, who's standing there with a broken heart. Martha, who's standing there with way more questions than she has answers for. She's the one in that moment who is the embodiment of the faith that John wants us to have. The reason John wrote this book. She's basically saying, Lord, I don't know why things have happened the way they've happened. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. Lord, what I do know is that I'm hurting and confused right now, but I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This I believe. That's perfect. That's perfect. That's the kind of faith that is the path to life. We enter into life through faith like that. That's resurrection faith. So that's one response to death. It's a response of faith amidst suffering and confusion. It's a faith that readily admits it doesn't know all the answers, but it absolutely trusts in Jesus. Okay, now second, I want to look us to look at Jesus' response to the death of his friend Lazarus. The reason Jesus' response is important for us is because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the exact revelation of God. Right? When we see Jesus, we are seeing God. You want to know what God thinks about death? Look at the way Jesus responds to it. That'll tell you. And just as Martha's response was complicated, Jesus's is also. So from one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, the shortest verse in the Bible, we know that Jesus wept in response. We also know that he's not weeping because he's never going to see his friend Lazarus again, right? He's going to see him in a few minutes, and he knows that. I think what he's weeping for is the whole situation, the whole package, right? The sadness, the brokenness of his friends, the fact that in this world that he created, there is such a thing as songs of lament and funerals and burials. The fact that death has thrown a dark shadow over his good creation. And the fact that his own death in our place is looming just on the horizon, and he knows it. Probably all those things and lots of other things that I can't even imagine are behind those tears of Jesus. It's an astonishing picture. The God through whom worlds were made is weeping at the grave of his friend. Now, the tears of Jesus often get emphasized in sermons like this, and rightly so. But I want to talk about another emotion that's on display here that sometimes gets less attention. Two times John uses a word here that in most translations gets translated as deeply troubled. Deeply troubled. Referring to Jesus. He's deeply troubled right now. The word actually means deeply angry or indignant. He's not just deeply troubled by death in this verse, he's outraged. He's angry at death. John tells us that Jesus sees and hears the weeping of Mary and of the mourners, and he is both sad and he's outraged. Now, when you begin to picture this scene in your mind of Jesus and Mary's weeping and the mourners are weeping, don't picture kind of muffled and controlled, quiet weeping, maybe into a Kleenex or a handkerchief. Funerals in the first century were loud. Exercising self-control, holding in your emotions, that might be viewed as a good thing in our culture. It wasn't viewed as normal or good or healthy to hold those feelings in first century Jewish culture. The word used here for weep means to weep intensely with loud wailing. And the emphasis is not on the actual tears. The emphasis is on the noise, wailing. One time in my life, I've heard wailing like this, like being described here. And I will never, never forget it. On November 24, 2012, a 17-year-old boy was shot in the head and killed just right outside our house, just right outside. The next evening, after the sun had set and it was dark, people began to gather to the spot where it happened. Spontaneously, they just began to gather. There was a street light right there where it happened, and they began to gather there. And the street light was right at an intersection by our house, and the crowd just began to fill. The whole intersection became full of people, and they brought balloons, and they brought teddy bears, and they brought cards, and they brought pictures, and they brought candles, loads and loads of candles in these little tall glass containers. Maybe you can picture that. And the spot where it happened, this light post, it just swelled and swelled with more and more people. And I'm watching. And then I heard probably the worst noise that I've ever heard in my whole life. The crowd parted. I saw this happen. The crowd parted. It got quiet. And the boy's mother. The crowd splits, and the boy's mother walks right through the crowd and right to the spot where it happened. That spot where the night before her boy was shot and killed. And she got to that spot, and she just started wailing and weeping and shrieking. I'm sure the whole neighborhood heard it, until her legs just gave out and she fell. She wasn't saying words. She was just giving vent to raw, unfiltered pain. It was the sound of suffering. I can hear it perfectly right now. I've never heard anything like that before. That is what the crowd at Lazarus's tomb would have been doing. All of them. There was no holding back at a funeral in the first century Jewish culture. They were loud. They were wailing and weeping. No one tried to hold it in. No one tried to be strong. And Jesus is right there in the midst of it, watching it happen. And he responds, with a mixture of sadness. It breaks his heart to see people created in his own image feeling that level of pain. He's sad. Jesus wept. But he's also outraged. You have to feel that to understand the force of this text. He's angry about sin and about death and about the pain and sadness that it causes. You can just imagine him standing there and thinking, it's not supposed to be like this. This world that we created, it was good. The humans that we created in our image, they were very good. How did we ever go from in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to this? Now, you and I can probably, at a certain level, identify with those feelings, that the feelings of a mixture of both sadness and anger at the death of a loved one. But our anger over death is basically impotent, right? I mean, we don't have anywhere healthy or productive to channel that anger. Death isn't afraid of us. We don't have power over it. We can't fight it. We can't overcome it. We can't beat it. I mean, you've seen the statistics on death. They're very convincing. It comes for everybody. But Jesus, yeah, he was angry too. But he actually did something about it. So now I want to turn to the final response to death in this passage. It's Lazarus' response to his own death. Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" And the crowd says, "Lord, come and see. We'll take you there." All right, so off they go. They go to the tomb where the dead friend of the Son of God is lying. And Jesus says, "All right, move away the stone." And Martha responds, and I think the King James Version captures it best. "Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh." That's the bottom line, isn't it? Death stinketh. Kids, your assignment today is to use the word stinketh 3 times before the end of the day, okay? We got to revive that word, stinketh. Jesus says to her then, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And then he prays a beautiful and moving prayer to his Father, which I don't have time to talk about right now. And then he speaks to the dead man. We're told he raised up a loud voice and he says, "Lazarus, come out. Come here," is what he says. "Come here." And then we read this, "The man who died came out." Just a classic understatement from John. "The man who died came out." Now make no mistake, he didn't resurrect himself, but he did come out when Jesus called his name. That was the dead man's response to the voice of Jesus. He came back to life. He walked out of the tomb and he lived. Now let me be clear here. I'm not trying to reduce this story to a metaphor. John tells it as historical fact. That's how he wants us to understand it, as historical fact. But early in the passage, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And as I noted, that was a paradigm-shifting statement. Prior to that statement, the resurrection was a doctrine that Jewish people affirmed. The resurrection was an event that they were hoping for in the future. But according to this statement, I'll say it again, the resurrection is not a doctrine and it's not an event, it's a person. I am the resurrection. I take that to mean that right now, true life, resurrected life, is found in Jesus Christ alone. He's not saying you can take comfort and hope that one day after you die, I will raise you again and then you'll be with me in heaven. That's true, and we can take comfort in that, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying right now, I am calling you to life. Right now, you can begin living a resurrected life. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die and go to heaven. It begins now in this life because I am the resurrection and the life. I really believe that the way John tells this story, he means for us to identify with Lazarus. Yes, we've had our Martha moments where a loved one dies and we've responded to that death with heartbreak and confusion and faith. And yes, we've had moments where our emotions echo Jesus's and we've felt a mixture of sadness and anger. But ultimately, you and I are Lazarus. We were dead. The Apostle Paul tells us that apart from Christ, who is the resurrection, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, without God and without hope in the world. And then the divine voice of God called us by name and resurrected us from the dead, and told us to come out of the tomb and start living. So what kind of life do you think that Lazarus lived after that? It's an interesting question, but the more important question is, what kind of life will you and I live after being called out of the tomb? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, but now I live. So how are we going to live? What does it mean for you and I to be resurrected from the dead and truly fully alive in Christ Jesus our Lord? I think it means that true life, true resurrected life in Christ, is a life united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. It is a life where, in the words of Paul, we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Resurrected life is the life of joyful and faithful obedience to Jesus Christ now, in this life, walking in his ways, loving as he loved, living as he lived. It means walking with him in this life and entering through the gates of eternal life when our life on earth is over. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is an amazing story. It's amazing. And it shows that you have the power over death to call us back to life. Lord, it's amazing to think about how your voice that you our triune God, spoke the universe into existence. In the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth. You said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Lord Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. That's you. You were with God, and you are God. You were in the beginning with God. You speak, and creation occurs. That same voice, Lord Jesus, you spoke, and the wind and the waves, your creation, obeyed. And you spoke, and your voice broke the power of death and called Lazarus back to life. And you spoke, and you called us by name, and you brought us from death to life. And so I pray now for each of us that we would, in fact, live resurrected lives. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the resurrection and the life. And so I pray that we would live lives that reflect that. Lord, I really believe eternal life begins now, that we don't have to wait for it. I pray that each one of us would live that life today. In your name, amen.